Let's jump into the book of Micah. We left off in chapter 6, the third and final message to the nations of the world, represented through this message to Israel. Now, I think it's interesting going through the minor prophets that some have thought the tone of my messages have been very political of late, and thinking because it's a political year. I think it's important to explain. The message of the prophets is not just messages to individuals encouraging repentance and faith, but it is also messages to nations. And interestingly enough, not just to the nation of Israel, but we saw, obviously we're going to see the book of Nahum against the Ninevites. Jonah was a message to the nation of the Assyrians. You have messages of the prophets to the nations. And we live in a nation and are encouraged as Christians to plead for our nation, for its leaders, for peace. Naturally, going through the minor prophets, this is going to be the emphasis. Obviously, even when natural disaster hits or things that we face as a nation that are of major importance that will affect our families and the future and freedom, as Christians, we want to really be focused there. There's biblical principles that pertain to every area of our lives. And as well, I think it's important, and this often happens, people compartmentalize their lives. You know, I think that when we take out the things of God that He's working in us from our influence at work or in our families or in our nation, then we've compartmentalized. Some people compartmentalize spiritually. They have this spiritual life walking with the Lord, and they have this life on the side that they're secretly sinning. And in their mind, you know, when they're good, and when they're bad, and they've just compartmentalized that. And they kind of have this working agreement between the two halves of their souls. Sometimes they compartmentalize again in other areas of the nation. And I think every aspect of what the Lord does within us affects our nation as well. But one thing we must never forget is that the salvation of a single soul is infinitely more important than in a whole nation. His nations are temporary. All the politics, all of the stuff around us, all of the rules and laws and plans and strategies and agenda and the budgets of the nation, that's all temporary. What is eternal is a single soul. And to think about it, you can have more of an effect on eternity by being a faithful witness to the Lord, before the Lord to others, than all of the work that you can produce in changing the course of a nation. So we have to keep that in mind. Of course, when nations go bad, it dramatically affects the passing of the gospel to the next generation, whether through immorality or through disasters. And you know what? The bottom line is, when we screw up, God will work through others. He will. He's going to get His work. If you're not a faithful parent to pass on to your children an example as well as a precept of the things of God, you know, they're going to hurt from that. That will dramatically hurt them. And God will be faithful to others, because He's going to get His job done. He's going to fulfill His purpose in the world. Question is, will we be used of the Lord? Will we be in that place that God can use us? And I always pray, Lord, keep me in a place that we can be usable. Keep me as a man that can be used of You. I don't want to be put in a place where, as I preach to others, that one day I would be disqualified because of not really following my own preaching. And that happens, sadly enough. And I pray, Lord, just keep me. I want to finish well. I mean, anyone can start well. So the message to the prophets is really a lot about both individual and national issues. So here we have in Micah the final message. Remember, three of his messages began with "Hear now," and certainly the third and final message, verse 1 of chapter 6, says, "Hear now what the Lord says." And in this particular passage, in this particular section, I think that Micah's name comes to bear because he says, "Who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord?" Well, we're going to learn in this passage, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, there is none like the Lord in a lot of different ways. He is unique. You want to know how unique your God is? Well, as you look at Micah expressing this, I would imagine they've been wondering too. Your name is "Who is like God?" Well, you know, we're listening to you, and okay, I guess you're making some good points that God is unique. And most significant, in fact, in the jumping ahead to verse 18 of chapter 7, he even says it, "Who is a God like you?" Now, the final point he's going to make about the uniqueness of God is there, But let's take a look at some of the sub-points before that and see what the Lord has for us in this section. Who is like God? First of all, He's unique in what He complains about. Oh yes, God complains. He has a complaint. He has a complaint in this passage, and He says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint." Now, mountains are oftentimes representing kingdoms and peoples. But even if it were nature, even if He was calling the hills and the mountains to listen, He's actually calling for some witnesses in this court case that He's bringing His people into. He's taking His people to court. He's suing His people in a way. He's brought them in. There's a trial going on. So He wants some witnesses. He wants someone to recognize this. For He says the Lord has a complaint, and it's a complaint literally not of complaining and whining like we would think of complaining. It's a complaint in court. He's filed a complaint, and this is what His complaint is. He says the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. He's taking them to court. And this is what His complaint is. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. All right, I'm calling you to the stand. What have I done wrong? Now, I think if you were those people in that day, you'd see a lot of problems in the nation, internally and externally. Obviously, at this time period, these kings that Micah was prophesying during, there were some good kings, there were some bad kings. And the bad kings, you know, had messed up the nation down the wrong course, and the good kings were trying to pull the people back in the right focus, and it was like an uphill battle. When you go so far, sometimes it's too late in a nation. Even if you get a good leader, it's not going to be enough because the hearts of the people have been so messed up. So in a way, He's calling them, but He's asking them, well, you know, you're complaining about me. What have I done? He says, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. In a remarkable way, His opening statement in court is, what did I do wrong? Okay, tell me where I'm guilty. I think that when a relationship goes south, oftentimes, and you know this in your own experience, it's so easy to blame the other person, isn't it? It's not me. You know, it's her. It's him. Somebody else. You know, it's that person at work. They drive me nuts. They're just too difficult to get along with. And oftentimes the things we don't like about someone are the things that, you know, we do ourselves. We don't even see it. Interestingly enough, you know, God anticipates this in His people going wayward and basically says, wasn't I enough for you? Have I wearied you? When they returned from Babylon, they came back almost with a carefree attitude. And, you know, God didn't just forget about them. His word guided them. He's saying, bring your case against me. Let's reason this out. Now, I think it's a good thing for us personally to reason things out. You know, did He leave them in Egypt? No. He gave them Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Israel, at its lowest ebb, God did not forget them as they were slaves in Egypt. He did not forget them, and He brought them out. He did the impossible. It's almost as if there's a picture here for when you were first saved. What was it that God did in your life? And you were so excited, weren't you? You were so touched. You were so moved at His mercy and grace, and there's none like Him. But, you know, now you get into a rut. And maybe certain expectations of what you wanted God to do in your life and your timing, and you had all your instructions for God written out in the, you know, piece of paper. Okay, this is what I'm looking for, God. This is what I'm looking for in my job. This is what I'm looking for in my mate. This is what I'm looking for in my life. And, you know, say the magic word and, you know, I'll get you to work for me in this. And God does not jump to your tune and you kind of get frustrated, but the question comes back. What has He done wrong? See, the amazing thing is God can take even the sins that we've committed and turn them into His glory and His plan for us, even though we've messed up. That's pretty cool. He also can take the issues, the pains, the struggles we go through and use them to develop us. That's pretty cool, too. And He can protect us from our greatest difficulty, which is prosperity, and keep us loving Him despite being prosperous and blessed. And that's even a bigger challenge. And that, of course, was the challenge that His people fell to. He says, "Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." He brings their mind in Numbers 22 through 24. If you know this story, it's one of my favorite passages. Is Balaam, this interesting guy who, he's a prophet, but you don't know whether his alliance was really a prophet of the Lord, but the Lord picked him out. And Balak, the king of Moab, had called for this prophet. He hired him to come and curse Israel. And Balaam, you know, says, "Well, you know, if I'm going to curse Israel, I better find out. I'm going to pray to their God and see. Pray to the Lord, Jehovah, and see if I can do that. Because if I'm going to go over there in their land, I have to know whether I can do that." So he prays, and God says, "You better not go." He says to the king, "I can't go." And the king says, "Dude, I'm going to make you a rich man if you come." So he went back to God. "Are you sure I can't go, God?" You know, he's arguing, debating. The Lord says, "Go." Be always aware and be careful when God says, "Go ahead. That's what you want. Go for it. You keep bugging me about it. Fine, get that job. Fine, get that house. Fine, get that thing. Go ahead. Take it." And then it becomes a pain to us. As it was with Balaam, as he went, the Lord almost slew him. And yet if it weren't for his donkey who recognized the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn, he would have been toast. And yet he's beating his donkey until the Lord opened his donkey's mouth and said, Have I ever been known to do this before?" And Balaam is so mad, he's so nuts, thinking about the loot he's going to get and just so upset at getting his foot bruised, he starts talking back to the donkey. "If I had a sword, I'd kill you, you dumb donkey." And the donkey said, "I've been a good donkey. What are you talking about?" He's talking with a donkey. It's an amazing story. Until the Lord opens Balaam's eyes and then he sees the angel and he goes, "Oh, good donkey, you know, kind of a thing. All right, thank you. I needed that." But he was so mad. Now, this is essentially a reminder that God protected them at a point when this pagan king was trying to curse them. God was right there in charge. And some of the most beautiful prophecies come out of Balaam's mouth because God is in charge. The real end of that, however, sadly, was that they couldn't stumble by the outward attack. But Balaam counseled Balak to teach them to sin, so that if you get them to sin, then their God will punish them. And you know, this is always the biggest trouble that we'll have, Jesus said. "No, nothing defiles you that comes from without. What you're defiled with is what comes from within. For out of the heart come adulteries and fornications and, you know, all the thefts and greed and all that stuff comes from within." And this is what the Lord is dealing with in our hearts. So here's the thing. In a way, you know, in these five verses, the Lord has put his case forth, and pretty much they have no case. There's nothing they can say. Essentially, they've been found guilty. Now what? So in verse 6 through 8, we discover some of the most beautiful portions of Micah. Hopefully you'll be familiar with some of these if you've been a Christian for a while. But they ask the question, okay, they've been found guilty. Now what? "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings?" Now that was their way of doing it. They knew that when they sinned, Leviticus guided them with all of the laws in which they could approach God, but they had to bring a sacrifice. They had to bring an animal. He says, "With calves a year old, will that be enough? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now they've gone from Leviticus to pagan rituals. "Do you want us to give our firstborn?" Sadly enough, in the time of Ahaz and Manasseh, kings of Judah, they had gone that far. They had actually begun to pass their children through the fire, it was called, which was essentially sacrificing them on this little molten hot god called Molech. This god that the pagans celebrated, this god of pleasure. Pleasure? Sacrificing your baby on the altar of pleasure? Sounds pretty barbaric. And yet I can think of abortion as just exactly that. We sacrificed our babies for convenience, for prosperity, for pleasure. But, you know, the Lord amazingly isn't looking for a sacrifice. You know, this is the funny thing. It says, the question is, look at these questions. What shall I give? What shall I do? How can I answer? I'm guilty. You know, how am I going to settle this? The last question is the topper. Does the Lord look for my firstborn? And the answer is no. He doesn't look for that sacrifice. In fact, God was always looking for you to lift up your children unto him. not unto your own pleasures, not for your own purposes, to dedicate them unto Him, to sanctify them unto Him. But for you, He says in verse 8, notice, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? We don't sing that song anymore. I love that song. It's kind of, you know, one of those old Maranatha songs. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to... And I'm not going to sing anymore because that will really mess your mind up. I can see some of you going, oh, okay. But this is the song. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God answers the requirement. Now, interestingly enough, you've had the 613 laws of the Old Testament. He could have applied or appealed to them. You've got the 613 laws. Do them. But the Lord, in many ways, summed up those 613 laws with what I would call the moral code, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments upon which, you know, in many ways, our nation has memorialized all over the place until of recently we're trying to sanitize our nation of them because they seem to promote religion, and that seems to be anathema to people that are public-minded. Sadly enough, our whole judicial system, our whole laws are based upon these laws. And I don't know how you're going to scour them from the public consciousness. But the idea there is that the Lord summed up those 613 laws into 10. Well, listen, now in Micah, He sums them up into 3. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now Jesus sums them up in 2. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But are any of those laws required of us now? In fact, if you understand what Micah is saying, you'll realize that what he's doing is he is doing exactly what Jesus did when he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He's magnifying the law, not just summing it up, magnifying it. Because it's one thing to obey a law, not commit adultery. Okay, all right, I'm not going to commit adultery. Jesus comes along and says, if you look with lust at a woman, you've already committed adultery. Now, I know some women apply that to their husbands if they've struggled with pornography. Ah, he's committed adultery. I'm out of here, Jack. And there is a difference. There is a difference. The point is, the root of it is there in the heart. And the Lord is looking not just for an outward conformity to a law, but He's looking for the heart. He's looking for your heart. And, you know, this is the problem. In Him magnifying this to do justly, we need to do justly in order to meet the requirement of God. Is there anybody here just? That's a trick question. I'll come back to that. Point is this, you know, Romans essentially answers that. In Romans chapter 3, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. And Paul quotes so many of these passages, including from Micah, going on to describe how bad mankind has become. There is none who's righteous. We can't present our own righteousness. The Bible calls our righteousness, the Lord describes it as filthy rags, which, you know, literally is not a pretty picture. I don't need to go into that again. If those of you have been around, you know what that is. It's nasty. That's the best we can do. God sees it as filthy rags. And He goes on to rebuke His people later when they've received the gospel of grace, that they tried to go back under the law to work out for themselves their own righteousness. And that was the problem of Israel, that they hadn't realized that this message of doing justly, it's just there to clean the mirror so that we can see we don't match up. We don't do justly. I think I like to think I'm just, but oftentimes justice and even loving mercy, the second requirement, what I think is mercy and what I think is just is often twisted to accommodate myself. You know, I can think very clearly of what is just when I look at you and I watch other people and I see what they've done and that's wrong. I can point the finger very easily at others and we can do that, right? We know what's right and wrong, especially when we see it in somebody else. It gets a little more foggy when we look at ourselves. And this is the problem. You see, this mercy doesn't exist in the human heart either. A love of mercy, we may feel sympathetic for a person getting judged unless we were the one that was wronged. Then we want them to really hang them, judge. You know, we want them to get both barrels then. It's a double standard, you see. You know, if we were to script this according to human tendencies, it would look like this. Expect others to do justly and others to love mercy, especially when dealing with us, of course. The human nature is like that. It's bent towards self. If you do wrong, or if I do you wrong, well, you deserved it. It was your fault anyway. But if you do me wrong, how dare you? I demand justice. The point is, this is the challenge. We need to learn how to give others the benefit of the doubt and to let the Lord search our heart deeply for the motives. I often hear people say, well, God knows my heart. Man, yeah. And if you knew what you were talking about, you wouldn't be using that as an excuse. You'd be like, yeah, God knows my heart. And unless the Lord gives us a new heart, that's the point. What is He requiring? To do justly, love mercy, and thirdly, to walk humbly with God. Again, this is another impossible command. Because ultimately, even if we could act humble, we would be very proud how humble we are. Humility is a hard thing. So often, pride comes out in so many forms. The more we do good, the more proud we can become of how well we're doing. And this is the whole thing. These three simple things God requires, we can easily prove from Scripture that they are absolutely impossible for us. But with God, all things are possible. And I believe that this is the point that Micah is making. They're in court. They've been found guilty. They're asking, what should we do now? How could we pay for it? And he says, okay, this is how you pay for it. It's an impossible answer. So that, therefore, now all they can do is plead for God's mercy. And essentially, that is a call for the Messiah to come, and eventually he does come. And that's what we've been the recipients of. His grace and His mercy, He changes our heart. God is unique in that He is going to... Well, in His uniqueness, God is unique in what He complains about, that the people, what has He done wrong for them to leave Him? He's unique in that what He requires, it's unique in that His requirement is that of justice, mercy, and humility. And He's unique in that His plea for justice comes. In verse 9 through 16, it kind of sums this up. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? He's going to deal now particularly with their guilt, not just in general terms. He says, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the short measure that is an abomination? What's the short measure? Well, if you were them, you would know exactly what he was talking about. See, when you go to buy something at the store today, everything is pretty much priced. But they would have a price per pound for things. And of course, if you go to the deli, you know, it's usually a price per pound. You put the meat on the scale and the scale reads how many pounds it is. If you have a short measure, now in those days, the scale wasn't like electronic. They would have a scale that would look like just, you know, a thing that would balance. They'd put weights on one side and the product on the other side. Well, what they would have is differing weights. They'd have one weight that they would buy from you and another weight they'd sell. And they would be shaved off or added to accordingly to give them the biggest profit. So you think you're buying a full pound when in actuality it's only 3/4 of a pound. Short measure. And he says, shall I count pure those wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? You know, he hits them right on the part of their greed. But, you know, I suspect that everybody was doing it. So everybody knew. They knew that everybody was cheating everybody. And they, you know, once everybody cheats everybody, it's like everybody's equal, I guess. But what does God think about it? He says, and for her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. You know, the little people are the ones that get hurt when the rich start abusing their power. And they use violence, they deceit, they trap people with words. I think the decline of the U.S. is going to be very rapid when we just give over completely to corruption. And we see it more and more. Where are the true statesmen? Where are the true leaders? Where are those that are not just out for themselves? He says, therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but you shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. The idea here is that he's going to deal with them to try to get their attention. National sickness, in a way, and seen in energy crises, food shortages, immorality. You know, you're going to see this and how this unfolds. He says, you shall sow, but you shall not reap. You'll tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You'll make sweet wine, but not drink wine. In other words, an enemy's going to come and take what you've already prepared for yourself. And I can't help but think of how the wealth of this nation, our beloved nation, has pretty much been thrown overseas. It's out in other people. Other people are controlling our nation. I don't doubt but what other people are controlling elections. I don't doubt but what outside influences from this nation, the enemies of this nation that would like to see this nation down, I don't doubt, and I know that we've done it as well. We've influenced elections in other countries. And I don't doubt it's come back to roost for us. And I'll tell you, it's hard to sift through all of the stuff you hear to know what's really going on, because we, the little people, have very little information that comes down to us. All of the major news outlets are controlled by a handful of people. Can you imagine the consolidation of power when there's a handful of people that pretty much filter everything we hear? It's an interesting prospect that we have. But this is what the Lord said would come to a nation that had pretty much walked away from him. And then the reason, he says, for the statutes of Omri are kept. Now, if you don't know about this guy by the name of Omri, they would know. 1 Kings chapter 16 talks about this very wicked king. In fact, it was said of him, there was nobody as bad as he was. He was worse than anyone before him. Now, he wasn't as bad as some after him, but he was the worst up to that point. He says, all the works of Ahab's house are done. So Ahab was after Omri. He was the son of Omri. And Ahab was worse than even his father. And you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. So Omri, bad guy. Son Ahab, bad guy. Marries Jezebel, who was a bad girl. And they had some serious issues in that nation. The next chapter sums up the next three aspects of who is like God. Who is like God in his patience to help us realize our guilt? This judgment, talk of judgment and God coming down and punishing his people and telling them about their sin. We sometimes, you know, it's not one of the most pleasant subjects. But if you really think about it, it's very merciful of the Lord to tell us ahead of time what we need to be careful of. And what we need to do to realize, the first thing is to realize our guilt so that we can do something about it. If he never told us what was right and wrong, and then all of a sudden we're judged and we're like, whoa, I didn't know that was wrong. See, the Lord is merciful. He says, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There's no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Paul quotes this in Romans to describe just how bad people are. He says, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The national leadership pretty much here is broken. And it is. And I have to say that I believe for the most part, we're pretty hurting in that area as a nation as well. Verse 4, he says, the best of them is like a briar. Now, I don't think I'd like that designation for me. You're designated as a briar, which means if someone leaned upon you, they're going to get poked. They're going to get stung. They're going to get cut into. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. You know, the day of your watchmen and of your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. I can't help but think of that last five-word sentence that he uses here. It's a word that Jesus uses to describe the end times, nations in perplexity. And you know, what it really boils down to is that that the problems multiply to such a degree that try to unravel them, it's almost impossible. I mean, when they try to figure out how to work this financial crisis out, I mean, do you have a clue what they're talking about half the time? Do you have a clue of how this all is going to iron out? And frankly, I've got news for you. I don't think they do either, judging by how the market is going up and down. And knowing this, it's like this is one of the issues that comes. God is one that allows people to sense that He brings them to a place to realize their guilt. And often He does that by bringing them into perplexity. There's no solution but to look up. And I believe that unless this nation looks up, and we've been so trained to look to ourselves and to remove God from public consciousness, yeah, I don't know whether that's going to be possible barring a huge miracle of the Lord. Huge breakdown in society depicted here. Breakdown of morality to a point where now the best of them is sticky. You're going to get poked. In verse 6, notice, don't trust in a friend. I mean, you know that society is truly broken down when you can't trust your own friend. Don't put your confidence in a companion, even your own companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. You know, you can't even tell your wife in your bed because there is such a confusion in society. You don't know who's who. Isn't that more and more a picture of people's dilemma trying to decide who's going to be our next leader? You know, trying to figure this out. You can't trust the media. Sometimes, you know, there's debate here even in the church. You know, people are, I hear it on both sides. I can't believe so-and-so is going to be voting for so-and-so. You know what? It just shows you the perplexity that we're in. We don't know. And I'll tell you, that's why I try to outline certain priorities from Scripture as best we can. And hopefully that'll be your guide. But nonetheless, it's like it's this way for the average person. They don't have a clue. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are men of his own household. Now, do you remember someone quoting this pertaining to the end times? Yes, Jesus actually, well, he's quoting himself because God is writing this through Micah. So Jesus is just borrowing back what he gave to Micah to apply it to the end times. And I can't help but think how this all fits. Family breakdown to the degree where you can't even trust your own family. And do you know that more than ever before, I talk with parents right and left that have wayward children or children that are just in their teen years near impossible to deal with. A hardness of heart that is so powerful, it goes way beyond just normal teen rebellion. Almost sociopathic. That is, they have no conscience whatsoever. They're so hardened. What's going on with society? Is there a breakdown here? I think in many ways we see a generation of young people that have a solid foundation in the Lord that are making a difference in their generation. We see a number of them in the church here, and it's wonderful. But boy, I'll tell you that they're facing in their generation a group of sociopaths, self-centered, self-serving, no conscience young people. And it's getting scarier. I was like, if I'm a parent, I'm concerned for my child, you know, being around people and who they're around. And, you know, you so easily be slipped some drugs. And we see all the time how young people are taken advantage of in this regard. Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We can't afford to be naive, folks. Not in this generation. We need to be shrewd. We need to understand. I used to tell my daughter all the time, you know, when she was a teenager, you know, she just hung around with Christian boys. And I said, yeah, honey, but they're still boys. Oh, Dad, come on. These are Christian boys. I said, yeah, and they're boys. Dad, that was just the way you think. And you were like that growing up, you know. And I said, honey, they're boys. Human nature. Even the best intentions of Christian boys, they've got a fire in their hormones going that unless they're like, you know, Paul the Apostle, they're going to have a hard time dealing with that. And you don't want to put them in a position of temptation. So, I mean, I'm not going to divulge any of our family secrets here, but, you know, because my daughter would kill me. But, you know, we had a number of discussions on that. And, you know, it's interesting now that she's married and mother of two and we have two wonderful, beautiful grandchildren that she has told me, yeah, Dad, you know, I never want to tell you this, but you were right. Christian boys were actually worse. And if you're a parent, just take note. Yes, they're boys. Now, if you're a young man, I'm not going to paint you in this picture. If you're a young man truly on fire for the Lord, and you've contained your vessel, you've controlled yourself, you've become, you know, filled with the Spirit to control that flesh, that's wonderful. And you know what? Sadly, you're the minority. Because it is a challenge. Even in adults, it's a challenge to get control of your own vessel, to hold your vessel in sanctification and honor. But here you see a breakdown where there's just almost like no conscience at all. And you, daughters dishonoring their mothers and sons dishonoring their fathers, and just an angry and a hatred and a betrayal to the very heart of the being. This doesn't just come about in a society that's honoring God. This comes about in a society that's starting to break down morally. And that's where we are. He says, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I love this passage. You got to underline this, because this is really the answer. If you want to know how to deal with perplexity in society, it's waiting on the God who created you and redeemed you. All through the Scriptures, Psalm 27, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord, says the psalmist. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. You don't have to worry about that. Now, in fact, this is the most amazing thing. I would love for all of us to have that, just that confidence. But at the end of the day, I believe as Christians, always, always, when you put the Lord as number one in your life, you see, it's a win-win situation. Because if one gets elected that takes our nation farther and farther away from morality and the things of God, and wants to create a whole new world order or whatever it is, and the other takes us, you know, maybe a little bit, you know, down a different road, but maybe, you know, at least there's some semblance of, okay, let's honor some of the traditions that are here. Not throw all those things out for trying to fix society. You know, you keep what is good. And in any case, if the worst gets in there, if only godless people are elected, at the end of the day, you know what? It's just that much closer before the Lord comes back. It's just that much closer that we have greater opportunity, because more and more pain in the nation will give us more opportunity to touch people's lives, because people don't get, they're not too interested in God when everything's cozy. You notice that? They're not too interested in God when there's a lot of prosperity and everything's going good. So that's a win situation, but it will also be a win situation if our nation does get a little bit turned around in the right direction, and maybe there is a deep felt, you know, sense that we need to come back to God. Then we win there too. So you know what? It's a win-win situation. And you know what, I never have to, certainly you don't need to fight over this stuff, but you need to be praying. But this is kind of a breakdown. And here, this man, this psalmist expresses, hey, therefore I'm going to wait on the God of my salvation. Now, God is also unique from verse 8 through verse 13 in hearing our confession of guilt. Notice the author here is kind of identifying with the guilt of the nation. He says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountains. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of her deeds. You know, God is awesome in deliverance, essentially here. God delivering Israel from her enemies, he has never been paralleled. But God delivering people from sin has likewise never been unparalleled. And that's what he's going to get into the next thing. But understand that there's a hopeful promise in this, even though the city and the nation itself looks to be desolate. In verse 14 and verse 15, notice, shepherd your people with your staff. Essentially, Micah goes from his personal confession and his confidence in the Lord to a prayer for the nation. This is really where Micah prays. And if there's one thing that I think is not negotiable in our lives, it should always be a part, is prayer. What you're going through, do you know how God is able to answer that prayer? You know what the nation is going through, how God can answer those prayers. Don't underestimate the importance of praying for your leaders. It's your duty. And here Micah prays. He says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage. In a sense, he's reminding God, his ultimate purpose was to be that shepherd over his people who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. He's praying for that revival to come back to be like it was. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Now, you have to stop for a second, because now it's somebody else speaking here. Who's going to show them wonders? Is Micah going to show them wonders? No. He's prayed as it was in the days of old, and this is God's reply. As it is in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The Lord says, I am going to act again on the nation's behalf in a dramatic way. And he says, the nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. The nations that have oppressed Israel will be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? See, ultimately, the most standout feature of our God is not just his power in creation, in his power in controlling and guiding the affairs of this earth, and all the nations, the Bible says, are a mere drop in the bucket. They don't even weigh as dust on the scales. As amazing as that is, that's not God's greatest feature. His greatest feature, then there is none like him. Certainly in creation, but more, there is none like him in redemption. And this is how it all works out. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? And passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Do you know that you've come here tonight? And as you're opening the Word of God, as we're going through this, do you realize that God is a God of mercy who is eager to pardon iniquity? Now, he can't do that just arbitrarily. By that I mean, God is also a God of justice, and justice must be paid for. There is the divine dilemma, if you will. God is just, but he's also merciful. Now, if he lets you go and he gives you mercy, then he's not just. If he gives you justice, then he's not mercy. How does this mix? How do these two aspects of the nature and the attributes of God fit? The Bible tells us that justice and mercy kiss. How is it possible? I've often used the illustration, you can't get in this world both at the same time. It's an either or proposition. If you get stopped by an officer for going too fast and he's in a good mood and he lets you go, you've got mercy. You didn't get justice. You deserve the ticket. If he doesn't show you mercy and he gives you a ticket, then you didn't get mercy, you got justice. But you can't get both. How do you get both? How is he both just and merciful? It doesn't ever meet in this world. That's what makes God so amazing. Here is a just God who requires justice, who's actually pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression. How can he do this? This is the mystery. By mystery in the Old Testament, it wasn't that clear how he was going to do that until his Messiah comes, until Jesus came, died on the cross, and here's what happened on the cross. That's where justice was completely met. Jesus' lifeblood spilled out was the perfect sacrifice. He's not looking for what you can give. He's not looking for your sacrifice. Even the best you could bring him, if you give your firstborn to be killed for your own soul, it would not be enough. There is nothing you can bring. That's why self-righteousness is such a deadly thing. You start getting smug in your own good works, you're trusting in the wrong thing. That was never enough. As a Christian, certainly good works are important, but they're a result of a changed heart and a mercy applied because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Wow. You have mercy offered to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that we have to constantly remember. This is the foundation of what He has done for us. Verse 25 of Romans 4, he says, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." And this is really the bottom line for us. That they tried to seek their own righteousness, but Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." This is the only way that we can have a right relationship with God. Is His mercy is applied to us through His blood, His Son's death on the cross, then we have life. He says He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You'll cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Do you realize what this would have meant to the Jewish people to hear this kind of amazing proclamation? I mean, even the bad guys were used to bringing their sacrifice to the temple month by month, year by year, constantly needing a sacrifice to stand before God. And here Micah comes along and says He's going to subdue our iniquities. He's going to conquer them. He's going to cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You know, if you throw something in the depths of the sea, it's gone. You're not going to retrieve it. You're not going to get it back. And here is what the Lord does with your sin. You've come here tonight, perhaps, with some guilt on your soul, some stains, things you've done. Even though you've known better, even though you've already received forgiveness, you've sinned and you feel the guilt on that. And what does a Christian do with their sin? We know what a non-believer should do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But what does a Christian do with their sin? Here they've been forgiven. Now what? They've sinned. When a Christian sins, what happens? Do you lose your salvation? You have to get saved again? I know there are some churches that, you know, pretty much every week you got to get saved again. You know, because God saw what you did and you practiced unrighteousness, you need to get saved again. But, you know, this is the amazing thing that Jesus has died for us once, the just for the unjust. He put His life in our place that once and for all it was taken care of. So all of our sins, past, present, and future, I believe are taken care of. So what do you do then when you sin? Well, that's what He says. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to remove our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word just stands out in that passage. He's faithful and just. Think about that. He's actually just to remove your sins, not merciful. He doesn't say He is faithful and merciful to remove your sins, but faithful and just. How can He be just in removing your sins and throw them into the depths of the sea? Because they've already been paid for, folks. Now, what if you don't do that? What if you don't confess your sin? What if you think, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, I'm saved. I'm already in there. I can live like hell and go do my own thing. First of all, it probably proves that you really don't have a relationship with the Lord. Just like if I were to say to my wife, "Now tell me again what I have to do to actually stay married to you. I just want to know where the line is. So I won't cross that line, but I'm just going to do just enough to keep married." What would that say about that relationship? It'd probably say that it's not much of a relationship. Point is that yet you do sin. What do you do? What happens when a Christian sins? If he doesn't confess, here's what happens. I don't believe you lose your salvation. I mean, I think that the Lord gives you freedom, you can walk away, and that's a big theological debate. But point is, I don't believe you just lose your salvation, but I do believe you lose fellowship. And, you know, it's not an enjoyable experience to be a Christian outside of fellowship with the Lord. It's a miserable way to be. I mean, just like David, you read in the Psalms how in between the time when he sinned with Bathsheba and he confessed was a whole year, a worst year of his life. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There are times when unconfessed sin creates all kinds of problems in your life. The mental energy you have to use just to keep telling yourself, "I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay." drive yourself nuts. You'll get psychotic. And then it actually emits physical poisons in your bloodstream. That's stress. Stress will give you heart attacks. I mean, literally will affect you in so many ways. You lose so much with unconfessed sin. The point is, we need to just confess it. Say, Lord, here's my life. I don't want to hide from you. You're God. You know it all anyway. You know, and I want to agree with you that that was wrong. I think this is so true, especially as we've talked about a lot of things at a national level. I have to remind people, look, there's a bleak picture out there for our nation. But you see, again, we can't lose if we honor the Lord with our lives. And I often see this too in marriage too. People say, oh, my marriage is just really tanking. There's so many problems. And I say, well, God makes promises to individuals. If you honor Him personally, He's going to honor you. You may not have the best marriage, but if you're not walking in the fruit of the Spirit, that's not your spouse's fault. You're not coming before the Lord and trusting Him with that personal side. Yeah, maybe He's not answering your prayer to change your husband or your wife. But maybe your prayer should be, Lord, change me. Let me enjoy you in spite of this difficult situation. And when you start walking as He wants you to be, you know what? Even if you're not being treated as a queen, ladies, by your husband, you can still treat him as a king. And vice versa. At the same time, you'll also have wisdom to know what to do in those times instead of being confused. See, the Lord is amazing. When we walk in that simplicity before Him, and we can through His power, He'll have compassion on us. He'll subdue our iniquities. He'll cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Looking ahead, Micah says, you know, it's not a bleak future. It's an amazing future. What the Lord has for us. The world will definitely go through birth pangs until the Lord comes back. And when He comes back and He sets up His kingdom on the earth, oh, what a day that will be. Oh, I look forward to that day. Are you ready for His return? Have you settled that business with God? Well, what does He require of you? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with Him. Have you met the requirement? No? Okay. Great. There's another answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because in Christ, you will have the power to do justly. Your heart will be changed to love mercy. And you'll have no greater delight than to walk with God. It is such a freeing thing. I can look at the news and I can see how things are and my flesh starts getting all frustrated. I can experience that frustration in this flesh. In a moment later, I can look from an eternal perspective and realize, praise the Lord. Praise God. You're on the throne.